minds, that you would draw our hearts to Christ. Lord, I pray that in this message this morning, you might build us up and strengthen us, Lord, to be protected from deception. Lord, that we not fall to the darkness of this world. For we pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the ancient world, it was common across cultures to have an idea or a belief, at least it was a belief, if not more than simply a belief, that there was a kind of monster on the earth and a monster of the sea. More than just what would we think of as an animal, but a terrifying beast. Again, both on earth and in sea. And, you know, I say that was at least a belief because we hear talk of such things in ancient literature. And it may have been more than a belief. There could have been monstrous creatures that those who lived thousands of years ago actually saw. We act like today that everything from antiquity was myth, especially when it comes to reports of largest creatures. But when you look at the kind of bones and such that we've dug up, and sometimes the specious dating that's applied to those bones as far as from whence they come, I often wonder if such tales had truth in them, that there actually were large creatures of the sea and of the land that ancient men, when I say ancient, I mean just a couple thousand years ago and back, actually had some sort of experience with. In the Bible, we see mention of these creatures on the sea called Leviathan and on the land called the Behemoth. Large, terrifying creatures. And in chapter 13, as we last week or 2 weeks ago looked at the first 10 verses, we saw the beast of the sea, which was this monstrous creature who rose up and in many ways mimicked God and Christ and the things of God. But we said he is a deceiver. He's a counterfeit. But he's a monstrous creature. And one of the details we saw in verse 3 was that one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And mentioned in this imagery of this beast of the sea, that it would seem to be pointing to a kind of political power. And the wounding of the head of the beast seemed to be what was the certain death of whatever this has its full fulfillment in, prophetically, but that people were really taken up with it, and it is an emissary of Satan. It represents both Satan's deception and his attempt as the usurper king to rule this world. And indeed, you know, Satan has ruled this world in one sense as an usurper from the beginning, when he stole his way as a serpent into the Garden of Eden and led man in his downfall. But he presents himself, the scripture says, as an angel of light. Though at the same time, the beast of the sea, which represents the dragon, which was mentioned before that, is presented as the beast of the sea. And his details were somewhat terrifying. It says that he had 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power, Satan gave him power, and his seat, and great authority. And yet we see the world goes after the beast. The world wonders at the power of the beast. What should strike us from that text 2 weeks ago is it doesn't present the beast as an angel of light. Now, it does have all the counterfeits that we mentioned that are counterfeits of Jesus, but it's the beast of the sea, which is a terrifying thing. Even in antiquity, the idea is this is a monster. It is a monster, and it's ghastly, and it's awful, and it's full of blasphemy, and yet the world bows down and worships it. Something to take note of. The world sees this beast and wonders at the power of the beast and doesn't seem to see that it is a beast. It means their death. It means their ruin, their destruction. But the world sees in the beast their salvation. This is the deception of sin. This is the plight of every man, woman, and child born in sin in this world to be spiritually blind and to look death right in the face and see the angel of life. It's the beast of the sea, but they see a Savior. And they persecute the saints, it says in verse 7. It was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So again, this is all imagery pointing out both spiritual realities and those things to come. So as we pointed out through this series, it's not that a literal beast is going to come up out of the oceans and be this literal monster that everybody's going to worship and think is so wonderful. These are pictures of things. These are pictures of true realities given to us by way of apocalyptic literature. But this week, we move to another beast. Here it's the beast coming up out of the earth. So again, we see, again, that ancient idea from antiquity of the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea here. Again, a ghastly creature. Something that if people had eyes to see, they would look at and avoid it. They would look at and run the other way. But this beast, it says he's coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Two horns like a lamb. Again, we see the counterfeit. This beast coming out of the earth is a counterfeit Christ. He has horns as a lamb, for Christ is the Lamb of God. We've already seen in the heavenly vision the Lamb of God unloose the seals. We've seen Christ already presented here as the Lamb. And here this beast of the earth counterfeits Jesus. And it says in verse 12 that he exerciseth all power of the first beast before him. So everything the first beast did by way of power and glory and deception, this beast does too. And it says, and he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this particular beast probably represents an actual man, an actual individual. Because I'm going to skip to verse 18 where it says, and here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So we'll come to that more later towards the end of the message here. But it's the number of a man. It would seem to be that this is that man of sin spoken of in the Bible, spoken of by John as the Antichrist that would come, and spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to go there briefly and read that text to you regarding this man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Here Paul writes, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither in spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Some people were saying, some people may have been setting dates. Jesus is coming tomorrow, or he's already come and you've missed the day of Christ. He says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't be deceived by such things. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There are other things that have to happen first, Paul is saying. A falling away. Falling away from Christ and the gospel. By many professing to know him. And that the man of sin be revealed. And then he goes on to speak about this man of sin. In verse 4 he says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Again, a counterfeit Christ. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that which withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That is, he is restrained and held back until the time appointed for him to arrive on the scene. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, Paul writes. Only he who now letteth will let, he who restrains him, holds him back, will hold him back until he be taken out of the way. He waits his time, even though the mystery of iniquity already works. So something I just want to point out right there. There's a sense where the man of sin, the Antichrist, there's a sense where he is, the spirit has been present throughout the age of the church. John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, would talk about that there are many antichrists in the world. So spiritual realities regarding the Antichrist are true for every generation of Christians. Just like we've seen in Revelation, so many of the things that we see there are like played out over and over again in history. But we also acknowledge that there is a final fulfillment of these things, where these prophecies come to the fullness of their fulfillment. So just like the Antichrist is being withheld until his time, the mystery of iniquity is already at work in the world. There are already Antichrists. So whether we live in the time of the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, or not, these things are exceedingly applicable to us today. And I'll come back to that. It says in verse 8 that it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he is withheld, this ultimate Antichrist with a capital A, until his time. But when he comes, Christ will destroy him with his coming. So that means we have this Antichrist figure who comes on the scene at the end. And Jesus comes back while this guy is present and destroys him with his coming. It says of the Antichrist in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. He comes upon the scene and he is powerful. He is deceiving. He has lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, so for the rest of the world, for those who don't know Christ, they will be utterly taken up by this person. They will see this person as the Savior that he presents him to be. He'll seem to have all the answers that the world needs. In verse 11 it says, but again, remember, he's the beast of the earth. He's actually a monster, full of blasphemy. And it says in verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God turns over the unbelieving nations to this Antichrist. What a terrifying thought. God doesn't give grace to the unbelieving world to see this beast for who he is. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. People think, well, if such a figure did come upon the scene, if there was an Antichrist that comes upon the scene in this way, I'm going to recognize it. I will believe in Jesus then. I'll see it for what it is. Really? Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that people will get it, that this Antichrist is who that he is. But God uses him even as a judgment upon the unbelieving world, sending delusion, giving them over to their delusions to worship this monster. So one of the things we could say here is, oh, how precious is our faith, O Christian, to know Christ and to know the Word of God and to have laid hold of Christ by faith, to then in Christ be given sight to see this. Be given sight to see that one when he comes upon the scene. But just how attuned is our sight? For here's the issue here. Here's a great test. If you can't see the mini Antichrist today, if you can't recognize that spirit today that's been around since John wrote of it in 3 John, then how do you expect to know when the Antichrist is on the scene? It's an interesting question, isn't it? For as John wrote, there are many Antichrists. This spirit has been present in the world. There's been counterfeit Christ. And counterfeit Christ, as we look at the beast, isn't just simply an individual false prophet, but whole cultures, political systems, philosophies, ideologies, and such things. People going off after these things as these are the saviors of mankind. We have the false ideologies today with communism and capitalism and other isms, as far as people look at these various things and say, these are our saviors. Though I tend to favor real capitalist economics, not this crony capitalism that we have. Though I tend to, as a financial man, tend to see a true free market capitalism as the most equitable solution for economy, I don't even see that as my savior. Man's problem is not ultimately the state of the economy and how it works. Our problem is not that we have too many Democrats in office and just simply need more Republicans and then all will be well. That's not our problem. There is no salvation coming from the state. There is no salvation coming from philosophy. There's no salvation coming from various ideologies. And yet, all of these things promise us those things which we need for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, don't they? See, it's an Antichrist spirit that presents something as our Savior that is not the Christ of Scripture. And the world is wholly taken up by these things. So it's important that we be able to recognize the spirit of Antichrist in our own day, that we be able, if we live in a time when the Antichrist, that personal Antichrist comes, to be able to recognize that. I want to then continue back here in Revelation at the description of this beast. He has power. He causes, it says, the earth and them which dwell therein, verse 12, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The dragon gave the power to the beast. Satan is ultimately behind all of this. You have Satan, and then you have what I think is probably the ungodly power of an ungodly state. And then you have here this false prophet, this so-called savior. You know, maybe he is a spiritual leader or a political leader or such. And we see antichrists, many, both as politicians and as religious leaders. We see that throughout history. And as regular people. But he represents that first beast. He causes the world to worship this beast. Where do you see that today? Again, politician worship. oh, if only we could elect so-and-so to office, we would be saved. I'm not saying that we don't do our duty as our civic duty as citizens of our country and vote and do those things, but to think that our salvation and the hope of the earth is in a particular politician is folly. Look at the CCP, the Communist Chinese Party, and how it would cause the people to deify the state, and how the leader of that state encourages the people to essentially deify the state. We see this all over the world. We've seen it through history. That's what the Antichrist does. That's what the Antichrist spirit does. What God meant as an institution to reward good and punish the evil, Satan would use to make a false Christ. So let us be care and take care with how much hope we put in human government as the solution to all of our problems. It says of the Antichrist, and I'm using the term Antichrist, the Bible would call him the man of sin. Antichrist means, well, we usually mean that as a false Christ, but literally it's no Christ. He presents himself as Christ, but he is no Christ. It says that he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So he does false wonders, lying wonders, miracles. And again, doing these miracles is in copying of Jesus Christ. We think about Christ and his miracles. Here we see him operating as a fake Jesus, as a false Savior, a counterfeit. And the fire coming down from heaven, that makes me think of the prophet Elijah. When Elijah the prophet had that contest with the prophets of Baal back in the Old Testament, and he called fire down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal could not, because Baal does not exist. Here, this Antichrist, he does miracles that mimic the miracles of Christ and the prophets. And it says in verse 14, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. So he does these miracles, and as a prophet of old in the Old Testament, as Jesus would point people to the true and the living God, and God confirming his prophet through the signs and the wonders, this man of sin will do that. But there'll be lying wonders. There'll be wonders to lead people astray to worship the beast. That is deception. People will have a reason to follow after the Antichrist. It'll seem right. Just like throughout history, as people have followed various Antichrists, it seemed right at the time. You ever made a big mistake in your life and somebody asks you, how on earth did you think to do something so stupid? And you said, well, it seemed right at the time. The time, it seemed like the right thing to do. Boy, I wish I could go back and do a do-over on that one. With the Antichrist spirit, it seems right. It doesn't come, and though it is a monster, you don't see it that way. The world doesn't see it that way. It sees a Savior. It sees a miraculous deliverer who seems to have the answers for what we need. In verse 15, it says, he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So he makes this image of the beast, and people are to worship it, and those who don't are killed. So the picture here is that of an idol, creating an idol like fresh out of paganism. And the imagery also conjures up to mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, where he made the image and said, whoever does not bow before the image when the music plays, they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And that's what the man of sin does here. He creates, as it were, an image of the beast. Some sort of focal point or whatever where you would go to show your loyalty. And he makes the beast to speak. So you have people who have looked at Revelation and they read it and they say, we believe in it, we interpret it literally and say, this must be like some supercomputer with AI that can talk, and the Antichrist makes it talk where it can communicate. That's not the point. It's imagery that's being presented. When it says that he makes it to speak, the point that's being conveyed, whatever that actually plays out as, is that the false prophet is the mouth of the beast. He's the one who makes it speak. Again, in counterfeiting a true prophet of God, God speaks. But for the vast majority of people, God speaks, and he speaks to you how? Through the prophets. God didn't speak to every Israelite directly. God would speak to the prophets, and his word would come through the prophets to the people. We received in Scripture the inspired word of God through the prophets that have given us the Scripture. This false prophet here in Revelation is simply that. He is a false prophet of the beast, and through him, the beast is made to speak. He's able to communicate for the message of the beast. And he commands that people should worship the image of the beast. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'll be able to get it in that day. If I put off Christ now, if that ever happens in my time, I'll know that when they want me to bow down and worship some image, that is the big no-no. That's when I have to turn to Christ, what have you. You know, I doubt it's going to look like that. I doubt it's going to look like Babylon and the idols set up that the people were commanded to bow down and worship and such. We don't have to revert to 2,500-year-old paganism to see the fulfillment of this in reality. It doesn't have to present itself as a religion, that here's some new faith and here's the new God to serve. But it is one. When you look at dictatorships in the world and how the state is portrayed to the people and the propaganda and all of these things, they don't say that this is the new religion. It doesn't have religious overtones or what have you in the obvious sense, but they are. The kind of loyalty, for instance, in a communist dictatorship that is expected of the population has all of the religious trappings of religion, if you look at it. And it doesn't have to be a communist dictatorship. It can come under the forms of all kinds of state power. So yes, it doesn't have to look like, oh, there's a golden altar, they want me to bow down. No, it's to swear off fealty to Christ and go off after whatever this Antichrist system is. To go along with the crowd, as it were. Do you know to go along with the crowd throughout history has always been to follow the spirit of Antichrist? The crowd is always followed after the spirit of Antichrist. And if you go along with the crowd, that is Jesus called the broad way, which leads to destruction. That's where the crowd goes. The crowd follows the spirit of Antichrist. So when the capital A Antichrist comes, the crowd will follow it. That's what it does. It's the narrow way, Jesus said, that leads to salvation, and few there be that find it. Now this false prophet, he's able to give life, it says, to the image of the beast. He's able to make it real. He's able to communicate it to the hearts of the people that this is what we need. This is from where our salvation comes. Here is the answers to all the problems of mankind. And in verse 16 it says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark of beast, the mark, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Again, in our evangelical circles today, and for all my life, I've heard, you know, preachers talk about the mark of the beast and what this is. And back in the 80s, it was a microchip. You know, they're building these things called microchips, and they're going to put them in people's hands and or put it in their skin and their forehead so they can track you, track everything you do. And you got to have that to go to the store and make purchases and stuff. Well, you had books written on it. So don't you dare get chipped. What we've accomplished with this right here has gone so far beyond the idea of the microchip from the 80s that's the mark of the beast. Because not only can they track wherever I go, not only can I buy and sell stuff on here, but you got big tech, probably the government too, tracking everything that I do. Got a digital profile with me where they could probably know more about me than you do based on all my activities and purchases. And I've said before, if you could see exactly how somebody spends their money, you would have a big idea of what they value and who they are. Wow, they have so much more than how I spend my money. Again, we've gone far beyond all that, but you don't see anybody saying, if you get the iPhone, you've got the mark of the beast. Get the Android. Actually, you do hear some people say stuff very close to that these days in the tech wars. But the idea here is not a computer program or a microchip or a tattoo or a barcode or all that kind of stuff. In the picture here, the idea is one of ownership. Ownership. Just like Christ gives his people a new name, what's being presented here in the imagery is the man of sin puts his mark upon his followers. He owns them. They are now his slaves. This mark put on the right hand or on the forehead, that is the point. They have sworn their fealty to him, and they are believers in this false antichrist system. That's the idea. And what is the effect of that idea? It says that no man may buy or sell save he that had a mark or the number or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, if you do not swear fealty to the man of sin and the beast of the sea, then you are cut off from society. It's more than just simply, you know, I wanted to go to the mall and buy something, or Amazon rejected my credit card because they saw I was a Christian. It's more than that. We've already seen in our society how people who have the wrong ideas have been, quote unquote, canceled. People's livelihoods have been lost. Even by just a slip of the tongue that goes against the current ideological orthodoxy. Mistaken slips of the tongue have cost people their livelihoods and such. The idea of economy and being cut off from the economy is a picture of something bigger than just buying and selling. It's a picture of being cut off from society. The inability to work within the context of society. If you can't buy and sell, if you can't trade, then you are a leper to that particular society. Have no way to make a means in the world. Have no way to interact with it. I can't even go into the pagan market and buy meat because I have been excommunicated in the fullest sense from society. That's the idea here. And what a pressure that is. Again, all through history, we've seen that. We've seen whatever the present antichrist orthodoxy is, whatever it is you're supposed to say, yep, I swear fealty to this or whatever. If you get outside of the bounds of where the society and the culture is going, it's very difficult to find work. It's very difficult to stay employed. It's very difficult then to do commerce. You can enter into a place to where you might even have some money, but people will say, we're not doing business with you. And in this case, it's being cut off from society because they would not swear fealty to the man of sin. We see that through history and through the world, where people would not swear fealty to some human authority or ideology or what have you, and lose houses, homes, lands, and all such. To pressure them, to understand there is a lot of pressure to go along with the crowd. We live in a world where there are antichrists. There is pressure upon us and on each one of us in our own circles and where we live. There's that pressure to want to get along so that we can get along. A pressure to go along with the crowd because it's costly to not swear fealty to the spirit of Antichrist. That's been true throughout Christian history. I don't know that any generation is accepted from it. Those pressures, because we live in a fallen world, in a world of sin, in a world where Satan is active, to go along with things that we should not as Christians because it makes our way easier in the world. We're able to get along just a bit better. For example, let's say you lived in France at the time of the early days of the Reformation. And you have this Reformation rising up in the church, pointing people back to Scripture against all of the idolatries of the Roman Catholic system. And you're in France, and the king in France is staying Catholic, is staying a Catholic country. So to become a Protestant literally could cost you not only opportunities in commerce, but relationships, homes, properties, money. It could even, your freedom, and it could even cost you your life. There's a reason why the great French reformer John Calvin was in Geneva for the bulk of his ministry and not some city in France like Paris. Why? Because he couldn't stay in France. Because they would have killed him if he had stayed in France. But you think, to go the whole, making a choice like that, if I choose to follow the word of God and be faithful to Christ, my entire nation is against me. The king is against me. It's illegal here to do that. I won't be able to have a comfortable job as a priest in the Catholic Church where things could be easy for me. I've got all my family here. This is the place that I know. This is my home. But to serve Christ, I'm going to lose everything and have to flee this country. Did he follow the spirit of Antichrist to bow before the papish system for convenience and ease? Or did he give all and follow Christ? We see this throughout the history of the Christian church, where men and women have come upon that horrible choice to realize either I'm going to follow Christ or I'm going to follow the world and the ways of the world. We are living in times where, on the one hand, you may say, I'm glad I don't live in France in the early period of the Reformation where I have to make that horrible choice. The times we live in are more perilous than that. These times are far more dangerous than that. Why? Because that was a little bit more obvious. If you saw the scripture, what the scriptures were teaching versus the gross abuses that were going on in the Catholic Church back then, Catholicism, despite its current problems and all of that, it looks a lot better than it did in the 16th century. It was a mess, thoroughly corrupt. I'm not saying it's not corrupt today, but it had serious problems back in those times that were very obvious. See, we're in a more dangerous time because it's so much more deceptive. It's so much more subtle. Where we think, or it doesn't look like, this is a false church with false sacraments and false worship and worshiping things in the name of Jesus that are clearly contrary to the obvious teaching of Scripture. No, these things are much more subtle. These things are saying, listen, Christian, you can have Jesus. You can worship your God. You can do your thing. We're not talking about all that. We're talking about these other things, these other ideas, these other philosophies, these ideologies, these lifestyles, these political movements and such. And there's a place where you can work this into your Christian faith and you can have it all. It's very subtle. It's not saying, you Reformed Baptists, you 1689 Christians, we're fine with you. We don't have any problem with you guys doing everything you're doing and whatever. Reformed Christianity, you're good. May not be my thing, but they'll say. But, you know, we don't have a problem with you or whatever. You just need, you know, to add a little revoice to your church. And you got the LGBT conferences, right? Those are pretty obvious for us, I would hope. But then you have these other things that come in within Christianity that are antichrist. Whether it was the QAnon thing, wacky thing, health, wealth, and prosperity, and the prosperity Christianity that plagues so many evangelical churches, or in our own personal life as Reformed Baptists, where we make choices for ease. We make choices that would lead us away from Christ, that conform to the world and the message of the world. This is what you need. Now, I find these present times very troubling because of the subtlety of the deception, because of the pervasiveness of it. What is one click away from you? We have, with our technology, some of the most abominable, blasphemous, wicked things one click away. So much so now that it's sort of normalized. We live in perilous times. We live in times where, as our culture goes more and more in the direction, not our culture, the world goes more and more in the direction that it's going, the deception is greater and greater. Which does lead me to think, are we living in the times leading up to the final fulfillment of a personal antichrist? Could it be? I'm not setting dates. I'm not saying we are. But there's a lot of things going on in the world that it's hard for me to see how history's going to play out from here. You know, like for hundreds of years until Christ comes back, in light of so many other things in the world. One of which is us blowing ourselves up, which seems an inevitability at some point, now that we can. But I'm not setting dates. No, rather, to understand, when we speak about the coming of the Antichrist, you're like, how applicable is this to me? Well, first of all, I want to get this last verse. Nail this application. It says, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. So this is an identification, an identifying mark of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So who is this beast? Who is this beast of the earth who is coming? Who is this man of sin? Who is this antichrist? Well, he has the number of a man. Now, what does... He has... The number of a man. What does that mean? So boy, have we had many interpretations of this one. It's the number of a man. Some people look at this numerologically, and it is numerological, one way or another, because obviously it's a number, represents a man. Some people have looked at it and have ascribed different political leaders to this. It's Caesar, Augustus, it's Nero. It's some future leader or some present leader today. How many present politicians have had something done with their name numerologically to come back to 666 to say, well, there it is. There's the beast. In the ancient church, we have a variant in some Latin translations, some of the old Latin manuscripts, and instead of 666, it says 616, which, using the Latin alphabet and its attachment of numbers to the letters, can bring us to Nero, which sort of seems that you did have some who believed it was a reference to Nero, that wicked Roman emperor who burned Christians alive in his garden for lights. That there was this view that Nero, who had been assassinated, was killed, and would come back and be this man of sin. And that being reflected in some of the manuscripts of the old Latin that actually changed the number so that in Latin it would be Nero. I don't know that we should go with any of that. Again, because it's too easy, and so many people have taken 666 and attached it to so many different people in various different ways, and some quite creative. I think rather the idea that men like Vern Poitras points out in this place is probably more akin to the truth, in that this number is the number, it's not just the number of a man, it represents man. So in other words, if you were going to have a divine number, a number to represent Christ, using the way the Bible uses numbers sometimes to communicate, you would have like 777. You know, 7 the number of completion, and a threefold 7 the number of completion as a number that you say this represents Christ. Now, the Bible never anywhere does that, but if we were going to say, if it was going to use a 3-digit number to represent Christ, what would it probably be? Well, 777 makes sense. In this case, this falls short of 777. It's not complete. It's not perfect. And in that sense, it's the opposite of triple sevens. Triple sixes are those that come just off. They're just off from being 777. And just like the man of sin, he is a man. And he's identified by the fact that he will seem to be a savior figure. He will seem to be the one who we should all look to and that we should glorify. But at the end of the day, he's just a man empowered by Satan. It's the glory of man, the weakness and the frailty of man. And I think that's probably, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, it's difficult, but I think that's probably the idea here. It's the number of imperfection. It identifies him as a false Messiah, not the true Messiah. So he's saying that he who has wisdom, let him understand and count the number of the beast. This is, he who has wisdom, here's who we can identify this. A false Messiah. A Messiah by the arm of the flesh. A blasphemer when it comes to the things of God. When it comes to Christ and the gospel. Now look, here's why theology is important. Knowing our Bibles is important. We need to be able to identify Jesus from the counterfeits. There are many spirits of Antichrist. We live in a time where it's like, well, I live in this time when that final Antichrist figure comes on the scene. Then this would be relevant to me. No, it's relevant to us in every age. Because do you know how you deal if you live in that time of the man of sin? Do you know how you recognize him? Do you know how you stand faithful to Christ in the face of all of that? How do you do that? You do it the same way we would do it today with many lowercase a antichrists in the world. We would identify that spirit then the same way we would today. And how would we respond to it? If we're faithful followers of Christ, should we live in this time up to the end? The same way we would today. Identifying what is true of Christ, what is true of God, what is true according to the Scriptures, and being faithful to this. Being faithful to God's work. And not going off after the flawed, false, blasphemous wisdom of man. That's how we do it. So when when John wrote Revelation by the inspiration of the Spirit and sent it to those seven churches of Asia, and the first readers read this book, this was as applicable to them and as relevant to them in their circumstances as it is to us, as it is to those who will be living at the time when that man of sin of 2 Thessalonians comes upon the scene, whom Christ will destroy with his coming. We need Christ. We need his wisdom. We need to be grounded in his word. We need good theology so that we can understand the error and the lie when we hear it and not be led astray. For many are being led astray. I always say how it astounds me when you see some of these churches, like some of the prosperity cults and such. And, you know, whether it's Olstein or Kenneth Copeland or these types, and the camera pans the crowd, and, you know, they have their stadium churches. And there's thousands of people up to the clouds. And it's like, how is anybody deceived by this? How could you continue to follow a preacher who brags about his private jets and his multi-million dollar mansions? And, you know, what do you know the Bible at all? And you're talking about people who, they may know some verses, but you can't really know the Bible and be caught up in that, can you? Not really know the Bible. You can't know good biblical theology and not have the discernment to know that this is like the opposite. So much of that. This is like the opposite of Christianity under the label of Christianity. You see, loving Christ and being grounded in his word and being a student of the doctrine of God, theology, is critically important to not only growing in our relationship with him, but being able to recognize the truth from the counterfeit, the truth from the error. It's like wanting to do business in gold and not taking the time to really understand gold, to know what gold feels like in your hand, the weight of it, to know what it looks like under a microscope, to know what chemicals react on the surface of gold, to not knowing any of that, but boy, you sure do love gold. And you're a ripe sucker for a counterfeit because you don't know how to tell the difference. That's so many people who profess to know the name of Christ. They profess much love for Christ, but they've never really taken the time to learn of him, to grow in him, and to grow in the Scripture, and to grow in their understanding. So these false teachers come along, and they're fully susceptible to it. And boy, they say the things that the flesh wants to hear. You look at how well, humanly speaking, when you look at, just think about this, and I'm going to close. Think about the reality of this truth by comparing Christ Reformed Church with the ministry of the Word that we have here and our studies in theology and our conversations together around the table and all of that, and see that here is a place, and I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe this, where the truth is taught and people desire to live for Jesus and to love one another, and there's authentic Christianity. And look how many there are. kind of slow going. Now, there are churches who are faithful, who are bigger than us. I'm not saying that it's always going to be small, always. But just by way of comparison, the truth, with all our blemishes, and there's no perfect church, I get that, whatever. And then look at Olsteen's church. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. We just see that when we look at the state of the churches in our country, don't we? And I think if we rightly assessed it, even Christianity and history, we see the same general kind of thing. Even under the auspices of Christianity in the church, before we even get to talking about those who don't even profess the faith of Christ. So then, we should, brothers and sisters, with earnestness, lay hold of Christ. We need Him. We need the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We need it. We need to be reading our Bibles and learning of God and growing in the truth. We need a good church family. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to live our lives with and fellowship together and encourage one another and such. We live in a dark world and there is deception everywhere. We need Jesus. Don't think, well, I'm too smart for that. I'm too smart for Olsteen. Or I'm too smart for an Antichrist figure. I'm too gifted for that. No. No, we need Jesus. You think when the camera pans Olsteen's church that you're smarter than everybody else in the room? There's a lot of people in there. I'm sure there's people in there who have a higher IQ than me. No, we need Jesus. We need the gospel. We need the truth. We need the scripture. So let us together in 2023 lay hold of Christ together. Let us confess together our great need for Christ, our great need for the truth, and embrace the realities of the Word of God and shape our minds and our hearts around the truth as God has revealed it to us in the Scripture, so that whatever the day brings, we may be found to stand in Christ. Having done all, as Scripture says, to stand. Let us pray.